continue as I pray it does. Good news, because Hosea 2 and 3 go some way in answering this question. And in Hosea chapters 2 and 3, firstly we see that God loves us enough to frustrate us. He loves us enough to frustrate us. The hymn writer John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many other hymns. In one of them, he wrote this line: God breaks our schemes for earthly joy. That is joy, happiness without God. God breaks our schemes for earthly joy. And John Newton could well have been describing Hosea 2 and 3, because here God repeatedly promises to break Israel's schemes for earthly joy. Verses 4 and 5 tell us exactly why that's necessary. They show us how Israel had been seeking the good life apart from God. God says, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. The children and the mother here are both Israel, successive generations of Israel. Israel has grown numerically, but this growth has come through Israel's betraying God. Verse 5 describes her deceit. For Israel said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And it's striking how many times the word my comes up there. It's clear that Israel's priorities are her needs, not God's priorities. And we're still faced with all of these, in some sense, genuine needs that Israel has. Israel takes one look at God and says, nah, you're not going to be able to provide all of that. You're not good enough. And so instead of turning to God for all of their needs, the Israelites had run off to the Canaanite fertility gods. And basically, in Canaanite religions, you would have sex with temple prostitutes in order to please the little deities of those temples, the little gods of those temples. And if you do that, then they would give you a good harvest, loads of grapes on the vineyards and grain in the fields. And these fertility gods were both Israel's spiritual and physical lovers. And because she's run after them like this, we see in verse 5, she has acted shamefully, betraying and dishonoring the Lord. And yet before we start tutting and saying, gosh, how stupid of Israel, let's ask ourselves the same question. How do I react when faced with great needs, with an urgent need? Because if I turn anywhere else than to God in faithful prayer, if I turn to anyone else to be my help and support and refuge in that moment, I'm doing the same thing as Israel. And so God judges Israel. But here we begin to get to the topic of God's love, because this judgment is born not of hatred, but love. This is discipline, not damnation. You see, in verses 6, 9, and 14, we see one word come up three times, therefore. Three times God reacts to Israel's sin in this passage, therefore. And that final therefore in verse 14 promises mercy. Now, all of that means that verses 6 to 13 all serve God's final purpose, which is to show love and kindness in verse 14. You see, it's out of love that God frustrates Israel's plans to find her lovers in verses 6 to 8. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. God will not let Israel run to her idols. And that's because he loves her. And surely that's going to pain Israel. It hurts to have your heart removed from the things and the people that it loves. It hurts to have our darling idols taken from us, no matter how useless they are. But only judgment would let someone run into a minefield, and only God's judgment would let Israel continue in their sins. And so in his mercy, he pulls them away from danger. He says, I will not let you run away from me any further. I will frustrate your plans. And so God blocks Israel off from those pagan shrines and the prostitutes, so that Israel will turn back to him And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. True words were never spoken. God had generously lavished gifts on Israel, providing for all her needs. He'd given her everything that she had, and he'd kept on giving, even as Israel ran off to gaze at her lovers and her idols. And God is no less loving to us today. All that we have, all that we are, every ability we have to think and to speak and to love and to act comes from our Creator God. God heaps his gifts upon us day by day, even as we gaze lovingly at our idols, saying, I need you. I can't live without you. You complete me. And so God will frustrate Israel's harvests in verses 9 and 10 and 12. Israel saw those harvests, remember, as the payment for her wages, as the fruit from her pagan worship. And so God will take all the food away and show Israel her true neediness. He'll turn a fruitful land into a place of forests and wild beasts. Verse 12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And strikingly, not one of Israel's lovers will be able to even lift a finger to help her. And so we see God frustrates Israel's plans to run after her lovers. He frustrates Israel's harvests. And then in verses 11 and 13, he will frustrate Israel's worship. I will put an end to all her mirth, that is her happiness, her festivities. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will punish her for the feast days of Baal. You see, Israel had corrupted God's worship. She'd taken a good and wonderful thing, the worship of the one true God, and she'd corrupted it by introducing someone else in. Baal, a local god, a local pagan god. And in fact, Israel here is described a little bit like a wife wearing a dress and jewelry, fine clothes and fine jewelry that her husband had lovingly bought for her. And dressed in all this fine apparel, in all these fine clothing and jewels, the wife then uses her attractions to buy another lover and to cheat on her husband. That is how Israel has treated the Lord's worship. And God will end her feasts. He will end her religious life for a while. And you could ask how many local churches have chased other lovers all across Europe and the world, only now to stand empty because God said, no more. I will end your appointed meetings. Friends, God alone deserves our worship. God alone deserves all our trust. And in his love for us, he will not accept to be second place. He will not even accept to share first place with anyone else. Beloved, what we see here is that God is jealous for us. He is jealous for our hearts and for our affections and our loves. And he's jealous for us. He chases after us with such an intensity because he loves us, and because there is no true and lasting and satisfying happiness that we can have apart from loving him first and foremost. God cannot give us happiness without giving us holiness. And so God will stop at nothing to win our love. He'll even bring suffering into our lives. I mean, that's how Israel would have experienced verses 6 to 13. As the harvest is taken away, as her lovers are removed from her, she would have experienced extreme loss and distress. Yet even those sufferings, the loss of so many good gifts, was a mark of God's love. God loves us too much to let us settle for lesser loves. Friends, that means for us that God will frustrate our earthly plans again and again and again, and I'm sure we have so many stories of him doing that. And it's purely because he loves us. Because he loves us, he cares more about our holy happiness than about the promotion, or about having a quiet and easy week. Than he cares more about our holiness than finding a spouse, or even than our getting a clean bill of health from the doctor. And of course, in those moments when God frustrates our plans, that annoys us, that saddens us, that grieves us, that hurts us. Yet we need to learn to define our circumstances in light of the cross. We need to understand what's going on in our lives in light of how God has shown loving kindness to us at the cross. Because the cross of Jesus, where he died for our sins, that is the highest and brightest and most solid and lasting and permanent display of God's love there can ever be. And so the more we see of the cross of Christ as something God did for us, for me, the more I will be able to rest in his love, even when my plans are broken. You see, it's as simple as this. If God has given Christ for us as something he did for us, then everything he does for us is love. If he gave his only beloved Son, how could he not love us in giving us anything else? Even when he frustrates us. And yet God's love does not stop there. He doesn't just stop us from losing ourselves in a maze and labyrinth of idols and lovers. He is like a shepherd leading us out to green pastures. And he restores us. God loves us enough to restore us. After all Israel had done, she deserved to be taken out to the desert and left to die. I mean, that's how we would treat someone who behaves so appallingly to us, isn't it? And yet, if you look at verse 14, shockingly, God doesn't do that. Verse 14 is outrageous. God takes Israel to the desert, not to leave her to perish for her sin, but therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. To allure is to win someone over, to make the heart yearn, to make the heart hunger and the mouth water for someone. And God says, I will make her mouth water and her heart long for me again. I will woo my people back to me. And how will God do this? Not through fiery threats, but through speaking tenderly in verse 14. Literally, I will speak to her heart. Beloved, have you ever thought about what God should say to us for our sins? How he should speak death to us, how he should cover us in destruction, and yet instead, I will speak tenderly. Christian, do you know you have a tender God? A God of amazing gentleness. A Father who speaks to us like we would speak to a little and lost child that is scared. And he doesn't shout, but speaks so tenderly. Kindly. He speaks to us, and by speaking to us, gives us the very love for him that we do not have on our own. And of all the places he could choose to do this, God chooses to do this for Israel in the desert, in a place of wilderness and abandonment. That is where he will meet her. And so if you feel like you're going through a spiritual desert now, if you feel abandoned by God, know that if you are Christ's, then as you are going through this desert experience, Christ is loving you in it. He is preparing you for his love, to hear his kind and tender voice. He has not taken you into the desert to crush you, but to cherish you and care for you. Well, in these verses, in verses 14 and following, God just pours out grace upon grace upon grace, and every bit of it is designed to restore us and make us whole again. Verse 15, God promises to restore the harvest that he had taken away. And more than that, he promises to turn the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. The Valley of Achor, or Achor, was a place where all of God's people had been judged for the greedy covetousness, the theft of one man. And now that place of shame will be a monument of God's grace. It'll be a place where God's grace is triumphed, a way forward, a door forward into new life. And Israel will return to the eager devotion to the Lord that she knew when the Lord first rescued her. And if you notice there in verses 4 to 13, Israel's lovers are mentioned five times. But now they're absent because God has worked to change Israel's loves and desires. God is able to take away our twisted loves and give new loves. He's able to give us a love for him. And so if you feel like your love for God is worn out, then take verse 15 and ask that God will enable you to answer him, as in the first days of being a Christian, when your love was stronger. God promises to restore their harvest, to restore their loves, and then in verses 16 to 17, he promises to restore their worship. You will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. No longer will Israel serve two masters. No longer will she try and run to two gods. She'll forget her former idols. Remember their names no more. And she'll call upon the Lord. She will actively pray to God, trusting him to be her only lover, Lord, and provider. And this wonderful picture of restoration isn't just big enough to encompass all of God's people. It goes even further to encompass all of God's earth in verse 18, because there we see God promises a day when all creation will no longer harm his people. There'll be no war or danger, but abundant safety for all. No locks, no gates, no alarms. There'll be no worries, no fears, no concerns. And even the animal world will serve our joy. You see, the way God lists the animals in verse 18, for someone who would have known his Bible well in Old Testament times, they'd be thinking back to Genesis 1, where God first created this world, where God created all that there was and put a garden paradise at the center of it. We're supposed to be thinking of the paradise that once was lost. And see here in verse 18 that it will be restored again. And just as human history started back in the garden with a garden wedding, so it will end with a wedding. Look at verses 19 to 20. The word betrothed, by the way, is an old-fashioned word. Unlike beloved, I don't think we need betrothed that much, but hey-ho. Betrothal is a formal promise to marry someone. It's like an engagement that you cannot break off. So God says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And what is promised there in as many words is that Jesus will take his people to be his wife. He will join them to himself in such an intimate and secure and loving union that it will be the very best of all marriages. And we know that this is Jesus speaking here to his people, because in the Bible, God doesn't have two brides. It's not that the Father has a bride and then the Son has a bride. There's only one bride, and that's the bride of Christ, the one people of God. And so what we see here is Jesus promising, even in the Old Testament, promising the engagement to his people. And three times he says, I will betroth you. I mean, how thrilled he is at the thought of the wedding day. There's no room for God's people to fear or to have doubt here. No room for them to think, yeah, but we've just screwed it up so badly. He'll call it all off. He'll find a better wife. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Jesus is thrilled to offer us a day when we shall know the Lord in undistracted intimacy. And let's not miss the obvious here. You may think your spiritual life is a disaster tonight. But here Jesus is promising he will take every spiritual disaster who believes in him, who's part of his people, and he will have them and love them. He will lavish upon them the intimate affections, the tender and enthusiastic love that our hearts were made for and long for and cannot find anywhere else apart from him. This wonderful day is coming. This, our day, his day, the day of the marriage of the Lamb is coming, and we know that God has already paid the wedding price. Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy in verses 19 to 20. Those are worked for us, given to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus died to satisfy God's just claims against us, died to make us righteous in God's sight, died to give us steadfast love and mercy. What Hosea 2 is promising us is that God is going to restore us not only far beyond whatever we've lost in this world, not only far beyond whatever we can imagine or dream of in this world, God is going to restore us to the very best God can think of for us. God's very best thinking, his very best plans, the heights of his love, that is what God will restore his people to. Well, then what then are our frustrations compared with the weight of this love? Not though that God has forgotten the daily needs of his people. Verses 21 to 23 return our gaze to Hosea's day, and God promises that he will restore the harvests again. He shall provide for his people, and they shall not lack. And that word Jezreel there in verse 22, they shall answer Jezreel. Well, it's a little pun on words. It sounds like the Hebrew for to sow. And so verses 22 and 23 are promising a double harvest. Not only will God sow food for his people, but he shall sow his people in the land. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God will grant his people the safety they long for. Friends, this is perfect restoration, isn't it? No one too low to be lifted high. No one too damaged to be restored through God's love. No one is too guilty, too shamed to be washed clean. And this is certain restoration. There's not one shadow of a doubt about it. Did you see how many times God says, I will, in these verses? 9 times. This is what we call effectual grace. God's love works and affects what he plans for it. God's love is not frustrated. It is not weak and unable to accomplish his plans. I will allure her. I will give her her vineyards. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. And I will have mercy. God's I will guarantees that his people shall answer him as in the days of their youth. God's I will guarantees that his people shall say, this is our God. This is God's effectual, powerful love. The very same love that led us to Christ. The very same love that keeps us in Christ. The love that holds us fast. Well, God loves us enough to frustrate us, to restore us, and then finally to buy us back. You may remember from last week, if you hear, the book of Hosea began with a real life parable. The prophet Hosea was to marry Gomer, even though she would repeatedly cheat on him and humiliate him. And this was all a sign of Israel's spiritual idolatry and adultery. And now in chapter 3, the parable is back in view. Hosea must remarry Gomer, chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And you could ask again, you know, why does God give Hosea such a hard job committing himself to someone who has only treated him with scorn so far, someone who has humiliated him? But the answer is clear in verse 2. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Listen, friends, if cakes of raisins sound stupid to you, like, why would you forsake God for cake? That's the whole point. It is stupid. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us to be the type of people who will forsake the infinite and eternal pleasures of a loving God for something that you could buy at Lucas Bäckerei. That is what sin does to us. And yet God loves such stupid sinners. He sees all our sin with utter clarity, and he loves us and he wants us. And so Hosea buys Gomer for 15 shekels of silver and a bit of barley. Just half the normal price for a slave in those days. We're supposed to see here that sin had really not been a good friend to Gomer. Sin had ruined Gomer. Just as sin had ruined Israel, just as sin ruins us. Do you know, there's not one person who has had any lasting profit from sin. Sin is the worst friend. Shows no loyalty, no kindness, no graciousness. Sin will always leave us worse off. But Hosea goes and buys Gomer back. And now, as his redeemed wife, Gomer must be loyal to him. She is not to go astray and run away anymore. And then he too will be devoted to her and will love her. Not keeping track record of all her past sins, he will put them behind him and love her again as if it was a new start. And this is a sign too, according to verses 4 and 5, because God will strip the people of Israel of the leaders that had led them astray, of all the religious stuff that they had used and abused, all the efforts and the idols and the sacrifices and pillars. He will remove them all. And he will do this so that Israel one day returns to him just as Gomer is returned to Hosea. And in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, verses we heard earlier in the service, and in Romans 9, 25 and 26, we see verse 23 of chapter 2 quoted. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And the New Testament quotes this and applies this to the church. The believing people of God, miraculously made up of Jew and Gentile. That is the fulfillment of these verses. And yet, according to Romans chapter 11... there will come a time before the Lord Jesus returns when ethnic Jews will return to Christ, will put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and it will be a huge number of them doing so. Just as chapter 3, verse 5 promises, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord in the latter days. If you want to know more about how God is even beginning to do that now, check out mission works like Jews for Jesus, for example. Find out how the Lord is working in Israel. Hosea chapter 3, though, is meant to leave us with one question. If Hosea and Gomer are a reflection of how God loves Israel, and if Hosea buys Gomer back for 15 shekels and some barley, the question we should be having is, how will God buy his people back? How will God buy his people back? And we've seen God had hinted at the answer in chapter 2, verse 20. God himself would buy his bride back. He would pay the price. He would pay all that righteousness demands in the person of his Son. And at the cross, our righteous King Jesus does the most amazing thing. He who is faithfulness in person, he who has never gone astray, he who has never failed to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he who has always loved us, he took the place of his unfaithful, whoring wife, and became sin for her. So that through faith in him, we can receive his faithfulness, his love, his righteousness, his good standing, so that we can become his bride. You see, Jesus is the ultimate display of God's love. Dying to give us life, excluded so we can be included, forsaken so that we can be brought in and married. How much does God love you? Beloved, he loves you enough to frustrate you so that he can make you eternally happy. He loves you enough to empty you so that he can restore you to more than you can imagine. And he loves you enough to buy you back, to be part of the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your love. Thank you that you do truly love us every moment of our lives, and that your love controls everything that happens to the lives of your believing people. Father, you know that we struggle to understand this. And we know that at times your love can hurt. Oh, but Father, thank you that your heart does not change towards us. Thank you that you do not love us less, and you do not love us more than when you first loved us. Thank you for unchanging love. Love that loves us enough to frustrate our plans. Love that knows best. Love that leaves no stone unturned, nothing undone, to win us and woo us, restore us. Love that even goes so far as to buy us back. We praise you for your love, and we praise you that you have given us your love in Jesus Christ, and that we can belong to him. Amen.